We open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, thank you. Shall we pray together before we study God's Word? Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to open your word publicly. And we pray that our hour together will be precisely that, an opening and unfolding of the precious word of God to each believer. We ask for a maximum in terms of the edification for which your word is intended. We ask for maximum for each one that has come in Christ's name. Now we're in a section that could probably be called Paul's Bragamony. In 2 Corinthians, the word boast, the word often translated glory, which is the word boast, is used over 30 times. And 20 of those times are found in these last four chapters. It is in these last four chapters that the Apostle Paul is sort of practicing some self-commendation. He's presenting his credentials as a true minister of Jesus Christ. And the theme of this book has been true ministry for Jesus Christ. One of the things that marked him out as a true minister of Jesus Christ was the fact that he rejected carnal methods. He depended upon divine substantiation, divine authentication of his ministry. He would not resort to carnal methods, and that was the theme of chapter 10. Now in chapters 11 and 12, it is really in these chapters that the Bragamony comes. And it only comes with Paul speaking as a fool. He is actually commending himself in this passage. And so he doesn't want to do that, and he felt that he shouldn't have to do it, but because of the attitudes of the Corinthians, he was pushed into doing it. So he says, I'm going to speak like a fool speaks. Now, how does a fool speak? A fool is one who boasts of human experience. So what we have is sort of a little play of divine folly in this. We could call it Paul's divine folly or Paul's bragamony. In the first six verses of chapter 11, he told us some reasons why he did this. And then he followed that by three boasts. In 7 through 15 of chapter 11, his first boast was, look, I shouldn't have to be recommended to you people. I shouldn't have to recommend myself. But one recommendation is, I never took any money from you. And that ought to prove that my motive was pure. The second bragamony, boast number 2, had to do with his sufferings, verses 16 through 33 of chapter 11. Now tonight we're in the third bragamony, revelations beyond measure. Technically, he's really not, you know, that really isn't accurate, that statement. His third bragamony really are his weaknesses. But in talking about his weaknesses, he brings out the revelations. And the revelations could have been his boast, and he's going to bring it up, but he only brings it up in conjunction with his weaknesses. More accurately, that probably should read weaknesses, okay? So a good title for this whole section, chapters 11 and 12, could be Paul's Bragamony, okay? Okay, let's see if we can pick up the context. The technical context for chapter 12. Technical context or contextual thought for chapter 12. Okay, one, it begins in 11 verse 30. 11 verse 30. Let's read. If I must needs glory or boast, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Okay, so the boast will be relative to infirmities. Now that means weaknesses. I'm looking to see if infirmities is spelled with an I or an A. That's an I. Okay. Now to prove that that's his that's his context, you would compare 12:10. See? Most, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I will glory in my infirmities, verse 9 of chapter 12, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay? Okay. So, the thought of infirmities begins in chapter 11, verse 30. In 11, 31, and 32, mainly 32 and 33, you have an illustration, an event that manifested Paul's incapability of saving himself or delivering himself. This would be a weakness, his weakness, his personal weakness. He didn't have the political pull. He didn't have the personal capacity. He didn't have the strength, the physical strength to deliver himself. He speaks about being in Damascus when the ethnarch was Aretas, a titular name. The king kept the city of the Damascenes under a garrison, desirous after many, and through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Okay? That was a manifestation of a weakness that he had. He couldn't deliver himself. Somebody else had to help him. God had to provide for him to get out of that situation. Okay? Now, the chapter division is unfortunate, see? The thing that's going to follow in this contextual thought in 12, verses 1 through 4, is this business of visions and revelation, these revelations beyond measure, see? So the idea of revelations beyond measure, or super extra revelations. Maybe we should say it the way he does. Revelations, notice the plural, beyond measure. Is used to introduce the thorn in the flesh problem. Okay? In other words, the idea that he was caught up into the third heaven and that he was in paradise, he could boast that he could say, I have been to paradise where Jesus is. He could actually boast that if he wanted to. But it really isn't his boast in the context. His boast in the context is going to be relative to his weakness, thorn in the flesh. See? So point four would be simply that 12 verses 5 through 11 has to do with the weaknesses boast. Okay, got the idea? In other words, the flow of the context really begins in 11:30. He mentions the Damascus incident when he was let down over the wall in a basket. Then he begins talking about the supra revelation he has, and he takes one. He only takes one when he was caught up into paradise. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 4. It is not expedient me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, but God knows. Such an one was caught up into the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or whether out of the body, I do not know. King James translates, I cannot tell. It's really the word know, oida. But God knows, oiden, how that he was caught up into the paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory. Okay? Okay, so 12, 1 through 4, He is talking about paradise experience. Okay. Now, I want to straighten out verse 1, because verse 1 has a lot of teaching in it, and the King James translation is an impossible translation. So I want to straighten out the translation. I want to give you a corrected translation of verse 1. There is a textual problem with verse 1. Within the Textus Receptus tradition, that is, within the tradition that the King James is translated in, their texts are not in agreement. In other words, the text in which the King James is based upon, they're not in agreement. There is quite a substantial agreement in text for the translation I'm going to give you. Okay? Okay, we'll read this way. It is necessary, and we could almost add by the nature of things, because this is the word day, it is necessary to boast. Now, what he means when he says it is necessary to boast is by the nature of the situation. You made it necessary is the idea, you Corinthians. Okay? So he is saying essentially to proceed with necessary, with to see with boasting is necessary. Though, on the one hand, now this is how we would translate what we call, I'm going to put that into parentheses, that on the one hand, because that's how we would translate what we call, or what is in the text called the mendes situation. This is a little word, men, which a Greek wouldn't translate. He would understand that Paul was contrasting two things. And in our mentality, we would have to translate this by the word on the one hand. Where on the one hand, though on the one hand, not expedient. Okay? And the word expedient means not furthering the situation, not helping you, see? Though not expedient, yet, I will come to visions and revelations, both plural, notice. And this would be on the other hand. Now this is full of teaching. I want you to see the teaching in this. Let me show you some of the words first, okay? This would be the death situation. Get the idea? In Greek, with the little second clause that we have here, we would put a colon here after the word boast. Let me give the corrected translation for the tapers. It is necessary to boast, semicolon, or colon. Though, on the one hand, not expedient. The bragamony I am going to give you, Paul is saying, is it's not going to further your spiritual life any. But nevertheless, on the other hand, I will come to visions and revelations. Okay? I like this little clause right here, because the word expedient is the word sumpheron. S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O-N, and sumpheron, pharaoh means to bear or to carry, and sum means with. And sumpheron means you take somebody and you carry them with you to their advantage. You take them along. Maybe it's along the realm of an idea. And by taking them down this idea road, they're strengthened, see? They're helped. So sumpheron comes to mean something furthering. Okay? It would mean something advantageous. Now, I think what Paul is saying is, I haven't told, first of all, my paradise experience, I wasn't supposed to tell anybody the words of it. It wasn't lawful for me to utter the words. And so I didn't tell anybody anything even about the experience. It happened 14 years ago. And the reason I didn't tell anybody is, it's not to their advantage. It isn't going to help them spiritually. Bragamony Even Paul's bragamonies wouldn't help anybody spiritually. That's the idea of the passage. Okay? But because of the nature of this situation, I'm going to talk about... Oh, I left the words of the Lord out. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Yet will I come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Yeah, that's very important. I got it in my notes. Yeah. Just left it out. Now, of the Lord simply means that this word Lord is what is called subjective genitive. Subjective genitive, which means that the Lord produced the visions and the revelations. And what he's saying is, here's a man who is involved, and then he's going to tell one of these. See, verses 2 through 4 tells one of these revelations. Okay? And this revelation was produced of the Lord. Okay. Okay, let's pick up some doctrinal points from verse 1. Doctrinal points with verse 1. 1. The attitudes of the Corinthians made it necessary. So he will say, it is necessary to boast. He's not saying it is not necessary. He's saying it is necessary to boast, but it's not expediency. And if you can get that out of the King James, then that's great, but I can't. But the attitudes of the Corinthians made it necessary for Paul to boast. And now you should see 12:11 reinforces this, see? 12:11 says, I am become a fool in glorying, in boasting. You have compelled me. You forced the issue. I had to recommend myself to you people, is what he's saying. Should have never happened, okay? Point 2, relative to verse 1 of chapter 12. Paul feels that the boast will not confer spiritual profit. For the Corinthians. Yeah, or change lives, or cause them to grow, etc., etc., etc. Now, it's possible to exhort people by an example, but exhortation can degenerate into bragamony, in which case it doesn't help anybody. It's doctrine that helps people. It's people believing doctrine that helps them.
How about testimonies that are given on a basis other than boasting? Because it sounds...
Well, an exhort...
outflow of love God has done, or appreciation, or praise, or something like that.
That can be an encouragement and an exhortation to people. But there's a fine line that you can step over where you are not calling attention to the Lord, but you are calling attention to yourself. Now, in this case, Paul's calling attention strictly to himself, see? And you have to listen when somebody gives a testimony. I want to tell you, you have to listen with a very close ear and be quite perceptive as to whether they are calling attention to themselves or calling attention to the Lord in the matter.
Well, he isn't offering a blanket comment. No.
No, he's not.
Motivation behind
no. Exhortation often comes in a vein where you share an experience with somebody that was encouraging to you in such a way that they are called alongside truth, which is doctrine. They're not called alongside you. They're called alongside truth, which is doctrine. Okay, now it was true that this happened to Paul, but he felt, for 14 years he hadn't told anybody about it. He felt it wasn't that profitable, because the focus was on him. He was the one that had this experience, and nobody else had. Yeah, that's right. They would begin to eulogize him. Okay. And by the way, it's a standard with him. It is not just the third heaven experience that he doesn't talk about. Let's go a little farther with this. It's all these experiences. Tell me another passage. Tell me another passage in the Bible where you know that Paul, of the Jews, five times received 40 stripes except one. The only thing you read in Acts is that he was beaten by the Jews, that's all. Tell me another passage where thrice he was beaten with rods, which means the Romans did it, or the Greeks. You don't know where it is. There isn't any. Tell me another passage where he was, where Aretas had the whole city of Damascus, had all the militia in Damascus laying wait for Paul to grab him. You don't know where. There isn't any. Book of Acts just simply said that they were looking for him. The Jews stirred up trouble and were looking for him. He was let down over the wall in a basket. Tell me another passage where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. There isn't any. He did not make it a practice to be continually referring to some of these experiences as practical as they were. Now, he does use in other passages experience to reinforce edification. He tries to do it without calling attention to himself, where he's the focal point of it. Okay. He felt that the boast would not be expedient for the Corinthians. Okay. Three. Paul uses the boast only as a defense. Only as a defense to authenticate. To authenticate his ministry. And true apostleship. And that would be as opposed to the false apostles. In other words, the pseudo-apostles. And it is to these to whom the Corinthians gave ear. And remember, we saw those in 11:4 and also verses 13 through 15. In other words, he's forced into this focus on himself as a defensive mechanism, sort of as a backdoor apologetic for himself, a backdoor recommendation. It's really not a backdoor, it's a pretty front door. Okay? Okay, point four. The miraculous, I'm giving you this now to help us follow the context, the miraculous experience that follows, that means it's in verse 2 through 4 of chapter 12, was Paul's. But he tells it in the third person. He tells it in the third person. That is, he talks about another man instead of talking about I, first person. And he uses it. Only to introduce the thorn in the flesh problem. Okay? We could call verses 2 through 4 Paul's boastless boast. Paul's boastless boast. But if he were to boast, a lot of the time, this is the boast that he would, of such a person he would boast, he says in verse 5. Okay, let's pick up at verse 2. I knew a man in Christ, a believer, and the word man, verse 2, the word man is the word anthropos. Here's a good example of the use of anthropos. Simply means a generic term for man, a human being. A human being. That's the emphasis. This person was a man like you or I. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, which means it was a little over 14 years ago, which means it probably wasn't 15 years ago, but it was more than 14 years ago. In other words, it was between 14 and 15 years from the writing of 2 Corinthians that this incident happened. Okay. Now, if it's Paul, and it is Paul, it's very obvious it is Paul when you read the next few verses, verse 5, 6, and 7. For though I was desired to go, I should not be a fool. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And he just pointed out this enormous revelation of a person being caught into paradise. Kind of obvious that it's himself, but he says it sort of with tongue in cheek. Okay, he said above 14 years ago. Now that means it would be while Paul was at Tarsus. Okay, tell me what you know about Paul's ministry at Tarsus. You can sum it up in one word, which is what? Huh? No, he's a believer. No. What do we know about Paul's ministry at Tarsus? What do we know? Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. How long was he at Tarsus? Minimum 5 years, maximum 10 years. When did it happen? Maybe you need some help, okay? Okay. Let's give a short chronology, to help us orient to that word 14 years ago. Okay? Okay, in Acts 9, verses 1 through 19, you have Paul's conversion at Damascus. Okay? Now that happened sometime between circa, CA, 33 to 35 AD. Okay? Now that passage proceeds, if you'll just look there for a minute, keep your place here in 2 Corinthians. Let's not assume that we know this passage, let's look at it just a little bit. Acts 9, you have the story of Paul being struck blind by the appearance of the Lord Jesus, and then Ananias is sent to him and he tells him the way of the Lord, and Paul says, can I be baptized? And he gets baptized. He becomes a believer. And then he eats. Verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Okay? Now, that, the events of 9:1 up to that point, take the trip from Jerusalem to Damascus plus 3 days. Now there's a gap comes somewhere here where he goes into Arabia, and whether the gap happens after 19 or whether the gap happens after verse 21, we do not know. The 19th verse reads, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he which destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests. But Paul increased more and more in strength, and the story in Acts makes it look like it's, or if you just read it hastily, it looks like all the events happen one after another. But there has to be a gap, okay? And the gap comes either after verse 9 or 21. So I have a little chronological outline like this. I have 9, 1 through 9, and then gap. 9, 1 through 19, and then gap, or 9, 1 through 21, and then gap. Now, the gap would be the time for the 3 years in Arabia. 3 years in Arabia with Christ. And that experience of Paul is mentioned in Galatians 1, verse 17 and 18, where he says he conferred not with flesh or blood, but he was in Arabia, he was taught by Jesus Christ. That gap comes either after verse 19 of chapter 9 or verse 21 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts, okay? Now, following that then, in Acts chapter 9, verse 22 through 25, you have Paul's escape from Damascus. He comes back to Damascus, and how long he's there, we do not know, but the Jews took counsel against him. They stir up Aretas, who is the governor, and the Damascenes, the militia sets up and laying wait in Paul, and he is let down out of the window in a basket. Okay? Okay. From there, the story takes up in Acts 9, verse 26 through 30. Paul visits with the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul visits with apostles in Jerusalem. I should have got my notes out on the chronology of Paul. Tell you what, I'll see how many I have and get the notes out on the chronology of Paul after class, and you may get a copy. Okay? This happens in AD 35 or 37. Circa AD 35 to 37. Okay. Now, immediately after Acts 9 and verse 30, in fact, in Acts 9, he is sent to Tarsus, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So in verse 30, he goes to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is his hometown. And he is in Tarsus from A.D. Paul at Tarsus. At least that's all we know. In Acts 9:30, he is at Tarsus. When we meet him again, he is picked up at Tarsus. What happened in the intervening years, we do not know. So it runs anywhere from circa 35 to 37 to 42 to 43 A.D. In other words, he's there maybe 7, 8, 9 years. Okay, the next time you see him in Acts, it's Acts 10, verse 25 through 30, we have Barnabas seeks Paul at Tarsus, and they return to Antioch in Syria. This happens in circa 42 or 43 A.D. Okay. Now, when was 2 Corinthians written? Okay. Circa 56, 57 A.D. equals 2 Corinthians written. So Paul says, AD minus 14 years equals 42, 43 AD. Paradise experience. When? I would say at Tarsus. Before the arrival of Barnabas. Okay. This is 2 Corinthians, Paradise Experience 12, 1 through 4. Which means, if that's true, then that paradise experience would be preparatory for Paul's entree into public ministry. And when he enters into public ministry, then the persecutions are going to come that are in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Shipwreck, stoning, hunger, the care of the churches and everything is going to be on his shoulders. And it might be this paradise experience God gave him just before he entered public ministry to help get him through, so to speak. Oh, I think that 14 years is super. It's because I have one of those mentalities that I'm interested in when, chronology, how did it unfold, and so on. Gee, I just think that's so exciting. And you'll notice that he didn't say 14, he says above 14 years. Didn't say above 15, he said above 14. Okay? Okay. Yeah. Question. Yeah. That's when he had it. No. No, the Arabian experience went way back. Yes, the Arabian experience was something like 17, 18 years. Yeah. No, I don't think it was the Arabian experience. See, it had to, the Arabian experience had to happen very, very shortly after he got saved. Because he says, listen now, he says, I did not confer with flesh and blood. I didn't even see the apostles. But in Acts, when he leaves Damascus, he goes and sees the apostles. So the Arabian experience had to happen before he saw the apostles. Yeah. So, and the Arabian experience lasted a minimum of 18 months and probably 3 years. So that reaches way back. Arabian experience probably happened depending on the year that he was saved. If he was saved in 32 or 33, it happened very shortly thereafter. See, we allow about 3 years here. Well, whatever. Let's go back to the experience, since that's what all believers nowadays are interested in. Not the chronology. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now, notice how he qualifies this. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether this experience happened bodily, or whether it happened outside his body, that is, whether it was a vision in which he was transported in his mind and his spirit into paradise, or whether actually bodily he was taken there, I don't know. I cannot tell, simply the word oida in the first person. I cannot tell. I cannot know. I cannot know. I do not know. Okay? Paul is saying it was so miraculous, so supernatural, that I, as a human being, I can't tell you the details. But God knows. And the idea there is that God alone knows. And he repeats that in verse 2 and 3. Such an one was caught up. Caught up. Here's our word for the rapture. Same verb for the rapture. It happens to be a second aorist passive participle, or I'll simply spell out the source word. This is a zeta. The word is arpazo, A-R-P-A-Z-O, which means to snatch away. It's the same word that is used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and when the rapture comes, it'll be the same way. It'll just be the same way. It'll just be one snatching away, only we'll be able to tell. It'll be bodily, see. We'll know. Won't be like this. But it'll be that instantaneous, that quick. I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, this is divine viewpoint language. You must accept that term, third heaven, as part of divine revelation. And the only way that we can categorize the heavens would be the first heaven would be the atmospherical heaven. I think this would be divine viewpoint. The second would be the stellar heaven, heaven of the stars and planets. And then divine viewpoint would have a third heaven, and this would be the place, this is my definition, I've never seen this anywhere. This is the place in the universe, and it's a place. It's an actual place. Now, when we think of place, we are limited by time-space concepts. A fixed place. Denver is a fixed place. It's not spread out over all of God's creation. Well, the third heaven is a place, but it can be less fixed than what we think of as a place. But it is a place where God's essence is supreme, and supremely appreciated. Now by that I mean that all that are there appreciate who God is, and that is the priority of the atmosphere. That is the climate of opinion that is expressed by everyone. It includes the cherubim, the seraphim, and so on, and Jesus Christ is there now in bodily form. Okay? And that is called paradise. See? Okay. Verse 3, he repeats himself. I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. And I heard, and heard unspeakable words, that is, words that cannot be uttered, and it's the only place in the New Testament. Now listen clearly to this, now watch. When he says unspeakable words, he means words that one is not permitted to speak. So he says, which it is not lawful for a man to speak. And the word to speak means to say aloud. Well, let me ask you a question. Who does not permit man to speak the words of the third heaven? Who? God, of course. God does not permit what Paul experienced to be spoken. In other words, the vision that Paul had, or the revelation that he had, and it was probably both. A vision would be the event. The revelation would be the information. The vision that Paul had was especially for Paul, and it was not given to communicate to other people.
Well, that would have a lot to say about these people, that life after life thing, about people supposedly coming back with revelation.
Yeah. Not only them, but what about all the belief? Do anybody else, do others have this experience in this life? Well, there's people who claim to have it. I happen to be an agnostic, and I have put a big question mark. But if they did have it, then they have to keep their mouth shut. They couldn't tell about it. They couldn't give a bragamony about it, because that third heaven paradise was not to be spoken of. So Paul never spoke about it. It happened 14 years ago, and you wouldn't even known it if it would have been for this circumstance. Does God give angelic... Paul heard angelic language. Does God permit angelic language to be repeated? No, he does not. It's third heaven language. Tongues are not angelic utterances. Tongues are foreign languages. God does not let angelic language be repeated except what he quotes in Scripture. What he quotes in Scripture, we know is absolute and authoritative. God doesn't communicate that way today. Well, see, Paul is, he said, I'm going to boast about weaknesses, infirmities. And it's necessary for me to boast, but it isn't expedient. It isn't going to help you much. And then he lapses off into this other third person experience. But he's heading for the weakness, the thorn in the flesh. So he says in verse 5, of such a one will I glory. Verse 5. That is, one like this man, I will boast. That's what he's saying here. One so gratuitously blessed. I will boast. Okay? In other words, this was the Lord's revelation to this man. It was produced by the Lord. The person who was involved in it, it wasn't because of anything that he did. He just was snatched up in the third heaven by the Lord and given a revelation. I didn't even use my own name with it. I, Paul, who have been to paradise. I could come along. I could have come to you, Corinthians. Let me get the chronology. I could have come to you, Corinthians, 10 years ago when I was there, and I could have said the first thing when I got into the pulpit, I've been to paradise. We could have put it on the religious section of the Corinthian Post, religious news. A man that's been to paradise comes to town. Come hear him. Tell all about it. Free will offering taken after. Two Pauls are in view. Two Pauls are in view. This is the key to this interpretation. One whom the Lord let see paradise. Two. One full of weaknesses. Okay? On the one full of weaknesses, Paul will boast. He will boast here. This is the context. The one whom the Lord lets see paradise, Paul could boast of that one, but Paul will not make this personal. Because to make it personal would make it look like he's aggrandizing himself, as boasting usually does. In fact, that's usually the purpose of boasting. So though he could boast of this, he will not. Paul will not make this personal, thus will not boast of this. Okay? Of such a one will I boast. Simply means, concerning that type of person, I could make a boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, but of my infirmities. Okay? Verse 6. For though I would desire to boast, I shall not be a fool. Now that's a third-class conditional sentence. This is a third. Got a sheet on conditional sentences out on the table. Class conditional sentence. Now that's probable future condition. Okay? And it would read this way. If I shall desire to boast, this is a good translation, or a translation that sticks close to the text. If I shall desire to boast. And what he's saying is, it hasn't happened yet, but if it does happen, and it probably will happen, I shall not be a fool. I shall not be a fool. Now, how does a fool boast? A fool boasts by exaggeration, like one who exaggerates. Now, one who exaggerates isn't always... Now, let's see. He isn't always lying. He's simply stretching the truth. Several years ago, I used to go to CBMC's. And they had a policy where they invited businessmen to give their testimonies. And sometimes they were pretty good. I really honored the Lord. But it seemed as though the ones that I got involved in, they had degenerated into bragamonies. And one week I was in there, and there was a guy up, and he was about 25. And he had all the status symbols on. Dressed superbly, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But he started giving his testimony, and he started off, and these are businessmen, see? And so he's trying to impress the businessmen. I went into business when I was 11 years old. I managed my own business, and I kept the books and so on. What he was a paper boy, but he never said that. And paper boys are businessmen, and they do manage their own books and so on, but the language of the thing was that this guy was real successful because he honored the Lord and he gave his tithe, and if you guys would live as godly as I do, the Lord would bless you too, and you could be as successful as I am at 25. And I've never been back to CBMC since. They're not hurt by my not being there. It's just I got tired of that. I got fed up with that kind of thing. Now, that's how a fool boasts. He exaggerates or lies. For the purpose of self-aggrandizement. Okay? No, I don't even know what that word means. he wants to be looked upon as a grand person. So he aggrandizes. Is it a word? I think it's a word. You know, blessed is he that tooteth his own horn, for verily it shall be well tooted, is the idea. It's when we brag, normally we're trying to tell people how great we are, right? Now, Paul, see, the word brag or the word glory is really a biblical word. Paul says, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. It's possible to brag in the Lord and be very scriptural, divine viewpoint, see. Boasting is not an unhealthy word in all of its uses. In fact, the majority of its uses in the Bible are positive, good uses. Okay? Now, Paul says, third-class conditional sentence, if I shall desire to boast, and I probably will, I will not do it as a fool. Fool is one who practices self-aggrandizement by stretching the truth, exaggerating, or by outright lying. So Paul says, for I will say the truth. See? For I will say, or I will tell, the truth. Now, he's doing that in this very context. Everything that he says in this context is true and factual and historical. But he's calling attention to himself. So he says, let me play the fool with you people. Let me call attention to myself and give some self-recommendation here. Boy, I've had persecutions like no other apostle ever had. I've had revelation like no other apostle ever had. I never charged you a cent. There wasn't money motivation in my thing. Other apostles were supported by you. I can point those out as a self-recommendation. For though I would desire to glory, or if I should, and I probably will, I won't do it as a fool. But now I forbear. In other words, now I forbear even in the sense of boasting in the truth relative to that revelation. What he's saying is, if I went on and told you the truth about all the revelations that I've had, and I've only taken one, what would happen? Men should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. Okay? So what he's saying is, I will forbear of boasting about the revelations, lest men reckon me to be more than I am. I will not even tell the entire factual story about the revelation, lest men should think of me more than what I am. See, he's only taken one revelation, and in verse 1, he used plural, visions and revelation. So verse 6 says, I'm going to stop. Okay, and now he's going to move into the infirmities, and our time is up. So I'm going to stop too, and next week we'll take up the thorn in the flesh. Isn't that an exciting sequence and development of thought? It's just super. It really gives us some idea of the humility of Paul, and it also has a lot of it ought to have a lot of practical bearing on our lives relative to being careful even when we tell the truth, so that we do not point ourselves, make ourselves in the eyes of other men to be something that we are not, lest they get the wrong image of us. Personal testimonies are very, very dangerous at the best. That's what I'm trying to say. All of us, every person in this room, including me, we all want to be the focus of attention. We want people to make us lords. That's the ego lust and the power lust of the sin nature. And we can even tell honest factual happenings in our life relative to the Lord in such a way that we make ourselves great heroes of the faith. Now, the next time you hear testimony, you keep that in mind. Don't be judgmental about the individual, but watch for that to happen. Because it happens. And that's what Paul said. Forget it. Now, the best thing to do in a testimony is to just talk about the Lord. Then you're safe. See? You're safe. Of course, you can even twist that to glorify yourselves and yourself and make a big hero out of yourself. So, you see what I'm saying? A lot of overflow here in terms of practical ministry that we ought to pick up from the passage. Are there any questions we could answer? Entertain before we go home. Super colossal passage. Next week we talk about the thorn in the flesh, and we'll try to summarize the doctrine. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful for this this section that is so revelatory, both of the man Paul and of us. We thank you for all that you gave him, and we thank you too for the great grace that was upon him, for the way that he handled all of this, that we might understand true ministry for Jesus Christ, that we might discern more about some of the motivations, some of the focuses of it, and that we pray that you'll help each of us as believers in this trying experience of keeping the Lord properly in focus and not intervening ourselves into his glory, into that which is only his. And we pray for those simple, basic attitudes of honesty and openness that ought to characterize all of us in terms of our ministry. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.